It's good to be with you. And indeed, the name of Jesus is beautiful. Of course, it's not just his name, it's the fact that he is and reflects all the fullness and the goodness and the heart of God the Father. So it's good to be with you as we worship, as we continue sitting under and listening to the Word of God. Just want to say, regardless of ups or downs or victories or perceived setbacks that any of us may feel just day to day, praising him in worship that is rooted in joy. Joy in a God who has worked and who will work. And our response is to praise him. In Psalm 138, which is our passage today, that's what it does. Did want to say here, just in the name of doing something a little different, if you'd like, whatever way you normally read or hear or consume the word here on Sunday morning, at this point when we come to the message, whether you're reading your Bible or follow on the screen, I encourage you maybe just to do it a different way. Or possibly even if you didn't want to read along, but just listen, take it in orally. And I only say that because I know in my own life, I try to bounce around and do all these things in different ways, and the Holy Spirit does impress things differently in those formats, so just something to consider. But I'll read for us Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. David, the man who gave us so many of these psalms, how can you not hear his joy there? Praise flowing out of him. And I always continue to marvel at that man who himself knew just a little bit of adversity and hardship, but the same guy who gave us so many raw and honest and joy-filled pictures of worship that we're still using here today. And he's experienced some kind of deliverance, some kind of personal rescue. Whether he's thinking of the many well-known, take your pick, victories over Philistines, or maybe over the coup that was launched by his own son, or maybe David is thinking of some smaller thing we're not aware of. But what he does is he gives praise to God. He lets that overflow. God is the source of deliverance. You're not just thanking God for his most recent deliverance either. David's not saying, thank you, Lord, what have you done for me lately? I think he's standing in awe of the character and the heart he sees behind every act of deliverance. David sees the heart of God in everything. Not only does he bow down, verse 2, toward the temple, he worships and sings praises in sight of the gods, little g. He makes a contrast between the pagan gods' idolatry and what he sees in God, steadfast love, faithfulness. David also knows the power of hearts that are turned away from God. It's no secret. There's a pretty stark contrast between God's character and the natural human state we at least start with. The unredeemed world is very different. Even as believers, even as those in the church, we all know what it's like to one minute reflect his goodness. We can show real evidence that Christ has taken up residence in us, the Holy Spirit is at work. You know, we can show generosity and patience and gentleness and goodness, and we can give grace. And then in another minute, in another breath, we're reminded of just how much that old sinful nature can still seep out of us, might flow out of us. And then we see anger and jealousy or selfishness or uncaring hearts, blindness towards the needs of others. Sometimes I do think the evil one has a hand in that. I think he does notice when he loses ground, when the kingdom goes forward, when ministry happens, when lives are changed. You better believe he sits up straight and notices that. I can tell you as a pastor, I can have a good ministry day. Something has happened. Something I've seen God do. Maybe he was good enough to even use me as part of that. And I can be up. Not inappropriately up either. Not pride. I can be driving home and just overflowing with praise and prayer, thanking God for something he did that day, something he allowed me to have a front row seat. And then a few hours later, I can let impatience or anger, self-centeredness out over something trivial, something I didn't see coming. Maybe sometimes this has been unfairly aimed at my own family. And in addition to having to seek forgiveness for that, I'm reminded how much my own heart is a work in progress. God does not spare leaders any of these struggles, I assure you. But if we belong to Christ, we can have confidence. He has us. You know, he can, he will forgive. We should always remember that. But our ability to fall into sin reminds us of just what an overwhelming difference there is between our heart and his. Between our natural nature and his perfect divine nature. How much we indeed need him for everything. It's true. It's not a welcome reminder of just how much the human nature and depravity still fights within us. But that nature and the influence of the evil one, it puts up a fight. So we must have vigilance. We must have humility when we consider just how much we need grace and how we will need that every day this side of heaven. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he captured it pretty well. He said, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." God despises the arrogant. Here, David calls them the haughty. God does not despise us because we're lowly or that we're weak. He does not look down upon you because you lack complete knowledge or you need help. And he does have affection and love and mercy toward us even when we sin. So why does he have such strong words against the haughty? Why does he know them from far off? Is arrogance the unforgivable sin? I don't think it is. But what I think God's after, he's saying haughtiness, arrogance, that's the attitude of someone who denies that he's lowly. It's someone who denies she's weak or she lacks knowledge, powers through without a need for God. The haughty might even point out these weaknesses in other and have some misplaced confidence because they see themselves as self-sufficient. They need nothing outside of themselves. And I wonder if the real issue with arrogance is someone's already filled the space that only God can occupy. If having faith is us responding to God, responding to what God has done, if I have no need for him, if I have no need for his help, if I have no need for faith, what does God do with that? God's highest value is your heart. He will always put the state of your heart against and ahead of and before what you've done, what you're in charge of, what you've seen, what you've done, your earthly accomplishments, your wealth. All of those things happen only because he made them possible anyway. Why would he be impressed with something he himself provided? But our heart, that's intimately connected with our own will. He is glorified due to our own will, our own heart seeking him. Seeing that we have our ultimate ends in him. And he is glorified when even kings get this truth and they praise him. But this is not about hanging weights of guilt, but it's a reminder that trying harder, simply using human effort alone to obtain righteousness, but without the dependence of the Holy Spirit, that's going to crash and burn, that's going to fail every single time. And it's a reassurance that God will provide and he will equip us through his grace. I found that receiving from God and looking at his heart is not always about avoiding arrogance either. That's the easy one to see. Who wants to be arrogant? Sometimes it's loving and seeing others as God does, which is challenging, which can be extremely hard and exhausting. I can't do that. I am finite. On my own, I can't extend love in the ways that Scripture and He requires. So in my own life, that looks like a prayer. It's actually a 6-part prayer that sometimes I use if I'm going into a ministry or a difficult meeting, something related to people especially. I ask for humility and discernment and wisdom and grace and power and love. Because all those have a component of the heart. They encapsulate some aspect of loving others. I find that not only do I need that, that is a gentle, loving correction to my own heart that what I'm about to do or attempt to do is going to do nothing if my heart is not led by His. Just like in the beginning verses, in verse 8, David, once again, he swings back here and he talks about God's character, His steadfast love, His love being permanent, God fulfilling His purpose in us over time. And if we remember that He has unwavering love and faithfulness, that He's loyal, we can trust Him like no one else. God being invisible like He is makes it so difficult at times to see some of these things. And sometimes I think it's helpful to have human representation and human examples and human walking specimens of His character. Hopefully in your own life you've had just such examples. I had one in my dad. My dad passed away back in February, and I got to speak at the funeral. And if you've ever done that for a family member or a parent, you know just how hard that can be. Not just emotionally hard, that's its own thing, but how do you summarize and honor someone like your father in a few minutes? You know, keeping with the parameters of the service. What rises to the top? What stories do you possibly share? What makes the cut? God gave me one. I was blessed. A story rose to the surface that described my own dad's character and his loyalty and his unwavering love. That story involves golf. I know, really exciting. Starting when I was young, maybe age 7, my dad would take me out and we'd practice, we'd play. I had grandparents that played a lot, so when they would come visit, we'd all go out together and, you know, I'd take my little 7-iron and putter and I would ride along and we got to the green, I'd chip up and putt. Dad always made me wait to hole 2 or 3 to do this so we were out of the eyesight of the clubhouse, mind you. Because I think he thought since I was 1/3 of a golfer, he wasn't paying a green fee. But that's its own thing. He also took me to this inexpensive par 3 course. You know, par 3, the short holes, great place to practice, to learn. So one day he learns there are 2-man golf scrambles for kids, you know, little 2-man, 2-kid tournaments. So he drops me off one morning, I sign up, and I am nervous. I don't know, I'm 10 or 11 now, getting better. At this point, I could sink a 20-foot putt, and then I could duff or whiff or tee the next shot off into the woods. So I'm a little nervous. Your dad will be supportive. Other kids who I assume are, you know, in my mind, pro golfers by now, they'll laugh at you. So, of course, we randomly get drawn to tee off first, my partner and I. And, of course, my partner says, go ahead, you can go first. So there's literally this gallery of 14, 16 boys all around the tee shot, and I'm like, I'm going to massacre this. I just want to make it look like I know what I'm doing. That's all I want. So I'm going to flub this shot. It's maybe 60 yards to the hole, but I hit my iron, and I'm as surprised as anyone. Bam, it lands 2 feet from the hole. So I can't believe this. Other kids are, oh, you know, who is this kid? To my partner, like, you got the ringer. That's not fair. So I'm pretty fired up. I want to run to the green, but, you know, the first lesson of being anything successful is pretend like you've done this before. So I walk cool, calm, and collected. But inside, I did think, man, that would have been really awesome. I've never actually done that. I wish Dad could have seen that. So we go on to win this little tournament. My partner actually carried us. So I get the cool little trophy and everything. I get home. Dad gets home from work. I show him the trophy. But I said, hey, you needed to see my shot on one. He said, I saw it. I said, how did you see that? You went to work. He said, well, after he dropped me off, he walked around the little kind of podunk office. And there was a little privacy fence right along the first tee box. It was completely covered in vines and greenery, and he found a place to sneak in there completely hidden, maybe only 10 yards away, that close. And he hung out just hoping to see what I did. And so he saw the entire thing. And I don't care anything else about that day. And probably did other nicer, better things playing soccer over the years. But that's a story that sticks out because I remember as my father saw me, my father was proud of me, and he was present even when I didn't realize it. Everything about that was my dad. He was on the quiet side. He didn't always use a lot of words. He didn't want to stick out. He was raised with a very high value that you did not brag and you did not overly promote yourself. And he followed that. And he didn't want to make me nervous. So he found a way he could be present without drawing attention away from the kids. I thought that was pretty cool. That was him. And there were times in life I felt maybe he was a little too passive. Times I wish he was a little more open, maybe he spoke a little bit more, especially about spiritual matters. But Dad was being who he was, and he was faithful in so many ways. Not to mention sports, but he was at every sporting event, often helped as a coach. He was loyal. He made it clear he wasn't going anywhere. And he was supportive when I made mistakes. And he was engaged with whatever I was because I was his. Same way with my siblings. And the more I think about that story, there's no sadness for me. I have thankfulness. I have joy. I had a father that was present and supportive even when I did not see it, literally and figuratively. And I think, wow, if my human father could live out those character and heart traits so much that it impresses upon me here 30 years later, even though he was imperfect and he was limited, what must the love and the perseverance and the loyalty and the favor of an almighty God be like? If God gave me glimpses of my dad, reflections of his own heart, God's own heart, which builds confidence and allows me to begin just to grasp a little bit more who God is, how much more confidence and faith do you think it gives me to trust him to the other things that only God can live out? Such as verse 7, where it says, God is the one that makes our life persevere. He's the one that preserves our lives. Verse 8, God's love endures forever. It says, God fulfills all his purposes for us. So often we give him just a glimpse. God gives us just enough, just a picture, just enough of his witness that he is present and that he is at work. And that's what creates a kernel of faith that he continues to build on in our lives. I can relate now to Dad in other ways now that I'm a father. If I'm watching my own kids in sports and activities, I can completely relate to the simple pride, pride in a good way, the satisfaction if I see them playing soccer or basketball or dancing or singing, because they're mine. And I love to see them do well, but just as importantly, I love to see them grow and improve and have joy, to grow in character. There's ways I'm like my dad. When one kid has a really good day in soccer, and there's understandable excitement, you know. My wife and I, we say things like, you know, we don't run down the sideline doing this to indicate how many goals you have today. You know, be excited, be satisfied, also be humble. In other ways, I'm a little different than Dad. If there's an awesome, I don't know, winning goal, for instance, I tend to cheer and loudly, and one child hates this. But if you have love to express, you should express it. Regardless of how fathering or parenting, regardless of what that looks like in your own context or family, how that plays out, I think we can only be comforted knowing. This is if you're a parent or a grandparent, or even if you have nieces or nephews, or you know what it's like to have little people in your life. If we know what it's like to love the children God has given us, we don't really even need to describe it. But that love, that desire to give, to help, because they're a part of us, what must God's true love and his perseverance and his loyalty and his favor be like when he looks at us? Not because we are anything, but because we are his, because you are his child. I do believe the parent-child relationship is supposed to reflect something of the God-child relationship. His heart leads him to never abandon you, never to cut off anything from you, always accept you. By the way, God cares so much about us, And that promise to never cut people off from him, it extends to the kings of the earth, verse 4. Sometimes I think we so easily see the obvious ungodliness and apparent anti-God or anti-moral aspects of certain leaders around us, whether they're elected or corporate, and we're rightfully concerned. But it's easy to consider them too far gone, the picture of everything that's wrong. God says here the kings of the earth, those that are in power and authority, and by the way, elsewhere it says he puts kings on their thrones and he removes them, these are important to him. He has plans for them. One day there will be redeemed, God-honoring kings in the earth. Won't that be the day? Praying for leaders is therefore not a courtesy, but I think God would say it's a necessity. It's a necessity so they might govern in good ways, but also because God values them and he loves them just as he does you and me. Jesus' disciples, they were hungry to understand God, and their time with him appears to have been a mixture of undeniable evidence. You'd have that too, I guess, if you sat with a man who could heal people. And at times, confusion about what he was doing. In John 14, in an attempt to prepare them for when he would be going away soon to be arrested, Jesus actually says, "You know the way to where I'm going." But Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But if you know me, you know the Father also, because from now on you do know him and you have seen him." So we have a witness. In addition to our human, earthly, family member examples, Jesus himself is our witness from the Father in the flesh. And I think for our purposes here, we're also talking about his heart, his nature, his character. That's what changed people, and that's what attracts people to him today. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And again in chapter 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You've been filled in him." This is good news, because we're told here not just to admire and mimic God's heart. Once again, not just to build this simple compare-contrast, this godly example I'm to live and walk in the shadow of. This says he's going to fill us and change us. In Christ, God has done the work of giving us new hearts. In him, there is removal of everything that was cold and dead and callous and rebellious, and we've been giving something new, a new identity, a new heart. And we will carry with us evidence of the old way. The temptation is real. The sinful nature still lurks its head, but we have a new, transformed heart being made new day by day in big ways and small. All of this takes obedience and grace. We have responsibility to be obedient when it comes to our actions and our holiness. We see it even in the psalm, verse 2, you know, David chooses. He chooses to bow. He's surrounded by the pagan gods of the day. I'm not sure to whatever extent David ever felt pressured or tempted to not stick out, but David chooses to bow, to give thanks. Obedience also requires change. Do you really want to know God? Hold up your heart to what Scripture says about his. Pray, as it says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Study Scripture and seek knowledge. You better believe it, certainly. But paying careful attention to those passages that speak of his nature and his character and his heart. What kind of thoughts, or I should say, when you compare your own tendencies to that, what do you find? What kind of thoughts do you harbor? Are they in line with or more in the face of what it says? What about those attitudes or those grudges you're holding on to that you don't always show, but they stew, they're there? And of course, how does your Sunday self compare to Monday? This isn't about shame. This is surgery. To allow God to go to work cutting out what puts roadblocks between us and him and allowing this process to work. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16, passages many of us know, which talks about the usefulness, the authority of Scripture. It says Scripture is profitable for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be equipped
for good works. To not read with such honesty is to not do the difficult work of examining your heart. That's only reading the word halfway. But our word really showcases the grace that's at work. That's the treasure here, God's grace. God is the one who shines. He gives love that is resolute and unwavering and loyal and dutiful that lasts forever. He is the one who calls when we answer. I think that's true whether we are calling him for help with some specific issue or when we come face to face with the fact that we need grace and we need forgiveness and we need salvation and we need new life. It's his heart to respond to you with favor and love and mercy. And though we walk in the midst of troubles, you preserve my life, it says. And he will fulfill his purposes for you. What he started in you, he will not fail to complete. He will not abandon you. And the lifelong transformation process, he began in you. And even when the outcome looks sketchy, even if you have doubts about what his long-term plans may be, or if they exist, when we're not happy with ourselves and we do come face to face with the reality of hearts that are still being perfected, he will fulfill his purposes for you. Do not fear. Just as we'd not judge an artist if we walked up from behind on one as they were only halfway finished with a piece or with a painting. If you've ever seen a portrait or a landscape that's halfway finished, you may not even recognize the final product, but you have trust, you have faith that in the mind of the artist, they know the outcome and they'll bring it to pass. Because God is the one who's actively creating and he's blending and he's finessing and he's molding, not to mention rebuilding and reforming. And our job is to trust in his promises. Being willing to be formed is what's required of us. He has shown us his heart and he has given us his word. And he's given us his son who embodied all this and who brought God near to us that we can have these promises. And you need him in order for God's heart to find a home in yours. And all we have to do is ask. It's that simple. All we have to do in return is come to him or return to him. All we have to do is trust in his unfailing love through Jesus if we need to reset things. A prayer of faith in his unfailing love in which we ask him for forgiveness or new life, not to mention transform hearts. That's ours, free just in the asking. What a God. You could argue, set himself up for such hurt for what humanity has done and will do. But he has a heart that's so deep and so committed to us that he freely gives just in our asking, just in praying faith. If you need that, you can have that. We thank the Lord for his heart, and we thank him for the grace that he gives so freely. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would hear and accept and receive our hearts of worship. Or whether that's song, or whether that's from the recesses of our heart, the prayers, Lord, that are ugly, are not finesse, but they're from the deepness of who we are. Lord, we ask that you would hear and receive praise. We do ask, Lord, that you would give us clean hearts. We do ask, Lord, that you would give us glimpses of the depth of your own heart as you have pursued us at great cost. And we ask for the continued transformation as your Holy Spirit moves within us. We ask that you would call those who need your transforming work, who need your saving grace. Well, that's, Lord, to be continually transformed or to come into your kingdom because of faith in Jesus. May your Holy Spirit be pleased to continually use your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need a fresh fill of the heart and the goodness of God, we have his word. So as you go out this week, I promise you, you will run into someone who needs that. Allow God to use you as part of his goodness.